On our last volume, we came to the passages that deal with the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and of course the New English Bible has erased all these references to the blood from their version, and so consequently you needn't pick up that Bible and think you're going to find the evangelical truth that a man is justified by Christ's blood. And yet that was the statement written by the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:9. In every Greek manuscript of every family, uncial and cursive, anybody has ever discovered. One must remember the New English Bible is not merely a sloppy, slovenly translation, but an ungodly and superstitious translation. It should never be countenanced by anybody, and the fact that doctors and lawyers, Sunday school teachers recommend it, is a great testimony to modern ignorance. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing like that anywhere. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that when we were not his friends. Furthermore, verse 10 says, we were his enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice the past tense and the future tense and the present tense in these passages. Notice in verse 9, we're going to be saved from wrath, a reference to the white throne judgment, through him. And then in verse 10, we're going to have a sinless perfect body, we shall be saved by his life. The fact that he came up from the dead in a perfect body. And notice this same type of thing is mentioned in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, we are saved by hope. And yet the context is waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The body. And notice how salvation is also in a past tense. In 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we, present tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the past tense. He speaks about us having received the atonement through Jesus Christ. So salvation is in three tenses. We have a tense in salvation where our soul is saved because it was redeemed, cut loose from the body, when we were born again. This is a past transaction. Then we have a present tense in which we are being saved from day to day, sanctified, cleansed, separated from day to day. Then we have a future tense in which the body will be saved and we'll get a 33-year-old sinless body. And for that great event, you may refer to the commentary on Revelation, which also is available on record. Now, verse 9, much more than being now justified, present tense, by his blood, we shall be saved, future tense, from wrath through him. The Christian was saved from the penalty of sin when he received Jesus Christ. He is being saved from the power of sin from day to day, and although the outward man perished, the inward man is renewed from day to day, and he will be saved in the future, and preserved faultless before the presence of his glory, sanctified in body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And of course, that's the great theme of the gospel. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians when he says, we're ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you to be reconciled to God. The Bible tells us there in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, past tense. We read that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We read that the Christian in the present condition he is in should be praying the sinner to be reconciled to God. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. There's that theme again. It seems to be on Paul's mind and heart constantly. He mentions it in Galatians. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians. He mentions it in Romans. He mentions it in Philippians. The righteousness of God. Paul was a law-abiding, just, and righteous, devout man that kept the law and was blameless as touching the things concerning the law. And yet when he found the righteousness of God in Christ, he counted those things as dung. And you'll not find that word brought up into modern language in the New English Bible, because the men who translated the New English Bible were a bunch of blank hypocrites. And when they told you they were updating the word to make it simpler to understand, they simply lied. They didn't translate dung in the vernacular. Who are you trying to kid anyway? 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled. Notice, were reconciled, past tense. Being reconciled, present tense. We shall, future tense, be saved by his life. And not only so, that isn't the only thing that's so. Not only so, we were not merely reconciled to God and saved, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now, past tense, received the at-one-ment, the atonement. Notice the atonement. There are atonements and an atonement mentioned in the Old Testament, but this is the atonement. This is the final act which draws man and God together. And to the sinner who received Jesus Christ, reconciliation is obtained through the atonement, the propitiation, the price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Then he goes into a great dissertation on death. And of course, we would expect this in Romans chapter 5, for 5, after all, is the number of death. And the fifth cherub was the death angel, who has the power of death. His name has 5 letters in it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All right, there's no doubt about the reference. The reference is to Adam. A man says, well, I'm an evangelical conservative, but I don't believe in the historical account of Genesis 1 to 3. You're a crook. Christ said if a man didn't believe Moses in his writings, he couldn't believe his words. You don't believe anything. You're just trying to get along with an ungodly crowd of blasphemers that have no use for the Word of God. Your trouble is the trouble some folks have in my church. You get so much opposition and so much persecution because of your stand for the Bible, that you're ready to sell the Bible out in order to get along with your friends. Amen? Amen. Amen. You're welcome. Anytime I can be of help, I'll be glad to be of assistance. You see, our job as preachers is not merely to comfort the afflicted. Sometimes we have to afflict the comfortable. And the Bible says about these temporary Christians, afterwards when persecution arises because of the word, immediately they are offended. And we have a nation full of Christians like that. They get so tired of people ridiculing them for believing the Bible, and they feel so inferior to these conservative scholars and conservative schools that make fun of the King James and keep correcting it. They can't stand the pressure, so they give way. Well, I have statements here in my house by some of the leading conservatives of today that the account in Genesis 1 to 3 is not absolute history. Well, let me tell you something. It is not merely absolute history, it's absolute scientific fact. And let me tell you something else. If it isn't true, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ isn't worth anything. The blood atonement of Jesus Christ is in a chapter dealing with Adam. You see, you only want part of it. You want the part that you can accept and get by with the skin still on your nose. Well, let me tell you something, Buster. If you're going to be the kind of Christian you want to be, you're going to get the skin taken off your nose and your teeth knocked down your throat many times. So you might as well get used to it. Learn how to take it as well as dish it out, brother, and get back up on your feet like a man. Wherefore, as by one man. There weren't three races back there in the time of Adam. Wherefore is by one man, not a Heidelberg man, Neanderthal man, Piltdown man, Java man. Wherefore is by one man, sin entered into the world. It didn't enter in through a whole bunch of people. Wherefore is by one man, not one monkey. Wherefore is by one man, not one ape. Wherefore is by... You say, where are you reading? I'm reading the passage that says God commends his love toward us. You believe in love, don't you? Well, why do you go through and take out the positive and get rid of the negative? God commended his love towards us positive, in that while we were yet sinners, negative, Christ died for us, negative. Much more than being justified, positive, by his blood, negative, we shall be saved, positive, from wrath, negative, through him. What are you doing to the Bible? You can't take out the positive and eliminate the negative in this Word of God. It's one unit. Jesus Christ of the Scriptures cannot be broken. Are you trying to make a liar out of Jesus Christ? The verse, the deal with the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, verse 5, and God's love towards us, verse 8, and eternal life, verse 21, and righteousness, verse 17 and 18, are the verses that deal with Adam's historical reality. Wherefore is by one man, you said you leave Adam and Eve living in the garden? Yes, I do. You say, you mean you believe one man and one woman? Oh, yes, that's right. You say they had these trees. That's right. You say they ate off this tree? Yes, I believe that. You say that's the biggest cock and bull story I ever heard. You haven't done much reading, have you? You say, that's the wildest thing I ever heard of in all my life. Well, you're in your narrow-minded, bigoted stupidity, you might think that. Yes. You need a little broadening. You need to read Wilbur Smith for a while, and Harry Rimmer for a while, and Clarence Larkin, and Pember, and Sidney Collette. You need to broaden your education. You're too intolerant. You're probably a racist or something of that sort. The trouble is with some of you bigoted, narrow-minded fanatics, is you're lopsided in your approach. You need to quit being so polarized. I believe that's a 20th century cliche. You've had all your reading in one pile of garbage. You should learn to circulate a little. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And notice the qualification of this statement, 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure? Adam is a figure. Who is the figure of him that was to come? A man says, well, then he wasn't historically there. He was just a figure. Yeah, but you see, that's nonsense. Water baptism is said to be a figure. You mean to tell me water baptism isn't there? Joseph is a figure of something. We call it a type. A thing that is a figure of something is there. The number two is a real number. It's only a figure, but there it is. All right. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now we covered this in our exposition about where the heathen go and what happens to the babies who die in infancy. In our volume that dealt with Romans chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. Which see, but getting it all together, we find this. Wherefore is by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. It came in through the man, because the man had the seed. If it had stopped with Eve, it would have died on the spot. And death by sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The Lord told Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so death passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned. Why have they sinned? Because they were born of Adam. For until the law, Exodus chapter 20, sin was in the world, which is apparent from the apostasy in Noah's day, where every imagination of the thought was only evil continually. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Plainly telling you that where the baby dies before it's old enough to know good and evil, sin is not charged to it. Plainly telling you that if there were any heathen,
before the time of Exodus 20,
who did not know the law and did not have the works of the law written in their heart.
See our comments in Romans chapter 2 on this passage.
Then the sin was not charged to them, even though they came from Adam.
14.
Watch the explanation.
And notice how the highly accurate scientific King James Bible
brings this out clearly without any reference to Hebrew or Greek or any change in the text.
Nevertheless,
even though that was so, even though sin was not imputed,
for the law was not known,
nevertheless,
death reigned.
They still died.
And that's why in one of the previous volumes
I quoted you that little dog road that went bold in fidelity, turned pale and died.
Beneath the sod, two infants lie.
Say, are they lost or saved?
If death is by sin,
they've sinned,
well, they're here.
If heaven is by works,
as the liberal says,
if heaven is by works and heaven they can't appear,
reason how depraved.
Turn to the Bible's holy page, and there the knots untied.
They died for Adam sinned.
They lived
for Jesus died.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses,
even over them that had not sinned.
After the similitude of Adam's transgression,
who is the figure of him that was to come?
In plainer words,
from Adam to Moses,
people died regularly.
Even if they didn't sin
the way Adam sinned.
You say, well,
that isn't fair.
Well, you know,
some of you will like.
You're like
a grandchild who had
syphilitic parents.
And you spend your whole life complaining about the sins of your parents while you're turning down a cure.
The cure
is available.
And instead of arguing about where the disease came from,
why don't you get fixed up?
Now Adam had a specific sin.
Adam was responsible for the revealed will of God.
Predestination was out.
He had no evil bias.
Perfect free will.
On the sixth day in which he was made,
everything was said to be good.
And you may not have sinned specifically,
Adam sinned,
but you die because you came from Adam.
I think you'd understand that.
You know what?
You know what science has done about the death rate in the last 2,000 years?
Nothing.
You know what science, education,
religion, and philosophy have done about the death rate
since 4,000 B.C.?
Nothing.
You know how many people die in America
for every person born?
One.
You know if the average is 100%?
You know what it was
in 1900?
100%.
You know what it was in 1800? 100%.
You know what it was
in 1700?
100%.
You know what it'll be
in 1990?
100%.
Your blood is no good.
Your seed's no good.
You say we'll get our blood from outer space.
You better watch that.
If there's anything up here,
they'll come to get your blood.
Well, I wouldn't expect somebody to follow that anyway.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses,
even over them that had not sinned,
after the similitude of Adam's transgression.
Who is the figure of him that was to come?
But not as the offense, so also is the free gift.
Notice the comparison.
He didn't say, as the offense, so is the gift.
Not as the offense, so is the gift.
That is, the conditions for the gift of eternal life being bestowed upon man
don't match comparatively the conditions that had to do with men dying.
I'll illustrate that by something practical in a minute.
But first of all, finish and notice,
for if through the offense of one many be dead.
Much more the grace of God and the gift of grace,
which is by one man,
Jesus Christ, of the bounden of the many.
For if through the offense of one many be dead,
much more the grace of God and the gift by grace,
which is by one man, Jesus Christ,
have the bounden on the many.
Now the similitude would be this.
If Adam's offense caused all his children to die,
Then Jesus Christ's obedience should cause all his children to live.
But Jesus Christ never marries and never has any children.
physically.
Physically.
So they're not,
so they're not to be compared.
And that isn't,
and
all.
That isn't all.
The grace of God and the gift by grace
is offered to any man
free.
The descendants of Adam
had no choice.
And not as it was by one that sinned,
so
is the gift.
The comparisons
are not equal.
For the judgment
was by one to condemnation,
but the free gift
is of many offenses unto justification.
My,
what a statement on the eternal security of the believer.
And
my, what a statement
on
grace.
What'd he say?
He said, you can't compare the gift of God, which is eternal life,
equally
to Adam's transgression, which brought in death,
because the judgment
placed upon Adam, one man,
brought in condemnation
to all.
But the free gift
was not because merely because one obeyed.
The free gift
was given with thousands of people sinning and going right on and sinning after they got the free gift.
Notice,
the free gift is of many offenses
unto
justification.
Why, if one sin deserved death,
what do many sins deserve?
Justification.
Oh boy, you can't beat it with a stick.
There's
nothing you can do with it.
And you might review
our remarks in these matters back in Romans chapter 4, verse 6 to 8, where we talked about imputed righteousness and imputed sin.
If the comparisons are equal,
one man's sin
causes condemnation,
then the sins of millions of people should amount to millions of condemnation.
Instead,
they're justified.
There's no
comparison.
You see,
grace is something that the religious sacramentalist knows nothing about.
Grace is something,
although he may profess it,
the Campbellite,
the Jehovah Witness, the Seventh-day Adventist,
knows absolutely nothing about,
and if you profess to know something about it,
you wouldn't sit down and talk 15 minutes about the Bible
to a Bible-believing Christian
before you'd be in the biggest
screwed-up mess you ever got into in all your life.
And if you ever talk to these people,
you notice how they begin to run from one verse to another. Did you ever notice that?
Every one of them
knows where five verses are.
And the more intelligent
of them manage to master 20 verses,
and they run
these verses in a circle.
You know why?
They're strangers to the grace of God.
They don't know what grace
means.
Do you know what grace is?
Well, let me tell you something.
When Mayor
LaGuardia used to be a probate judge in New York,
they brought a poor man
into his court one day for stealing bread.
And after hearing that man's story,
the man had a large family and stole to feed his family.
After trying to find
work for months,
you know what LaGuardia
did?
He fined
that thief $10
and then paid the $10
out of his own pocket.
Then he
fined everybody in the courtroom
50 cents
for living in town,
living in
a town where a man had to steal to make a living.
And this collection,
which amounted to $47.50,
was put in the
pocket of the thief,
and he was sent out of the courtroom
with
$47.50
and his fine paid to somebody else.
Now, let me ask
you something. I mean, never mind
your smart aleck answers
and all your scriptural knowledge
and all this
bull and baloney you picked up from somebody just as dumb as you are.
Let me ask you something, friend.
What do you know about grace?
Never mind
all the scriptural nonsense.
Acts 2:38,
Matthew 16, Hebrews,
all this stuff
you pick up trying to kid somebody that's as dumb as you are.
What do you know about grace? You know anything about
going into that courtroom as a guilty, condemned sinner
and having the judge pay the fine for you
and stuff your pockets full of money and send you out free?
Well,
if you don't know about that,
why don't you just
get out of the business altogether
and quit trying to teach the Bible
and quit trying to kid your relatives
about your religion?
If you're a stranger to grace, you're alone in the world without hope, without God,
and an alien from the commonwealth of Israel,
you're in a mess.
You're in a mess.
You're in a mess.
Like the late Dr. Barnhouse
said, a man goes to Dr. Law.
And Dr. Law says
you're going to die.
And the man says,
what can I do for a cure? Dr. Law says, I can't give you a cure. I'm a diagnostician. I just diagnose.
I can tell you what's wrong with you,
but I can't fix you.
The man says, my God,
you mean to tell me I'm incurable?
And the law says,
yeah, you're incurable.
Nothing to do about it.
You're going to die, I can tell you that.
The man says, where can I go to get a cure?
And the law says, I don't think about it.
I'm just a diagnostician.
And the patient says, isn't there another doctor in this building somewhere that can help me?
And Dr. Law says,
well, there's a Dr. Grace up the hallway. I don't know what he does. I have nothing to do with him. We're not
connected.
I don't associate with that kind. But
you want to go see him.
Man goes up to Dr. Grace, and Dr. Grace takes one look at him and says, you're going to die.
And the patient says,
I know Dr. Law told me that. What can I do?
And Dr. Grace hands him a bottle of pills,
says, take this and you'll live.
The patient says, fine.
Thank you. What do you want for that? Dr. Grace says, nothing.
The patient says, but I'd be glad to give you
$100 for that. Why, it's worth $1 million to me.
Grace said, well, that's all right.
We dispense this stuff free around here. Help yourself.
And the patient says, but I insist on paying.
Dr. Grace takes back the pills and says, listen.
If you don't take these things free,
you can't get them.
My name is Dr. Grace,
and Grace is my business.
And I keep these things in an ironclad, burglar-proof, laser-beam-proof vault,
and you can't steal them, and I won't loan them to you.
But if you want them free, I'll give them to you, and you'll live. Do you know anything about Dr. Grace? You ever been in his office? You know, some of you ought to pay a trip to the doctor today and get the right prescription.
All right. On the reverse side of this record, we'll take up our study of Romans chapter 5 again,
and this time beginning at verse 16.
Now, we've just finished talking about the unequal comparison between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. Adam sinned, and because he sinned, many people died because of his one sin. And yet when Christ comes down, Jesus Christ has to obey every precept of the law without sinning a single time, and then he justifies people who are committing many offenses. So we read, and not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift, underline it.
Free gift.
Did you get that?
You say, well, Acts, shut up.
You say, well, James, shut up again. You say, well, Hebrews says, you're full of birds. Alles die Vöglein sind schön da. It's a free gift. In the basic foundation, primary epistle written, giving you the basic foundation, primary truths of New Testament salvation. You say, I like the other place better. You do, because you're a self-righteous fool. That's why you like them better. You say, who are you judging? I don't have to judge you, brother. You already judged.
You've already had it.
Paul says, to him that worketh not. But believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul judge you. Get mad at him. Phone him up and tell him what's on your mind. That's the trouble with people. Now listen. There may be some things in the Bible that are not clear. I have found some. There may be some things in the Bible that are very difficult and hard to understand. I've seen. There may be some things in the Bible no man has been able to unravel since the foundation of the earth. I've seen them. But I'll tell you, everything that you need to know is just as crystal clear as the coral sea at high noon on July the 5th. And if there's one thing clear, it's clear that New Testament salvation for Gentiles is a free gift. And I don't mean a gift. I mean a free gift. They say, never look a gift horse in the mouth. Well, this one's a free gift. The free gift is of many offenses to justification. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now notice the condition placed in the passage, which overthrows the universalist concept that everybody's going to get saved. As you know, many Unitarians and liberals who profess to believe the Bible have a sort of a universal salvation that took place when Christ rose from the dead, a sort of an automatic new creation that took place. And you'll find most communists and socialists and street demonstrators like to talk about the new creation that God is now creating. And of course, the corrupt Bible is like the New American Standard Version that changed the word creature to creation. Come along this line. The New American Standard Version is just as corrupt as the Old American Standard Version. And both these corrupt Bibles came from the editorial work of Philip Shaw, a great pro-Roman Bible critic who also had charge of the RV Committee of 1881 to 1884. These dead Orthodox apostates were amillennial. And there are many premillennial scholars today who are dumb enough to go along with that party line. Ignorance is bliss. But there is no automatic changing of the world when Christ comes up from the dead. And the spiritual effusion of the ethereal evaporation of Christ's spiritual institutions is the pipe dream of an LSD dope addict. Hence the proper reference for these people is dope head. But here's where they get it from. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation automatically, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. And the man reads automatically under justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners without their permission, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous without their permission. Isn't that beautiful? In plain words, if you want to go to hell, there's plenty of scripture you can use. And the great doctrinal passage dealing with the free gift of eternal life, you can go to hell right in the middle of the passage if you're not careful. You see, verse 17 defined it. Much more they which receive. They which receive abundance of grace. John 1 says, for as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's nothing automatic about it. And this reception by proxy of the godfather and the godmother at the confirmation of a christening is just some more stuff like Christ being crucified in the dogwood tree and Santa Claus coming down the chimney. I wouldn't go so far as to call it dumb, but Paul would. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered with Moses between Adam and Christ. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law comes in there to show you how ghastly sin is and how illimitable it is. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, to show the offense, to aggravate the offense, to show the true condition. By the law is a knowledge of sin, Paul says, and says this very clearly, Romans 3:20. The law is a schoolmaster to teach you that you cannot pass the examination. But where sin abounded, between Moses and Christ, grace did much more abound. Lord overlooked it. Forbore it. Forgave the sin. See the comments in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Then the Christian should no longer be bothered or worried about the fear of death. Because Christ in him brings life. The subject is death reigning, as in Hebrews chapter 2. He says the populace was kept in fear of death all their life. And the one who had the power of death was defeated at Calvary by Christ, so they could be released who were kept in fear of death all their life. Sin leads to death. Grace leads to eternal life. The subject is death reigning in the life of a man because the blood is no good. Though the blood does not change at the new birth, death can no longer reign after the Christian is born again because grace kicks death off the throne and says, get out, I am in charge here. And notice how that's brought out in the next chapter. 6:12 Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. 14 For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, and by the law is the knowledge of sin, and the law and the offense might abound. You're not under law, but under grace. Put grace on the throne and let her reign. Now, what could be clearer than that? Adam disobeyed one sin, Israel disobeyed ten. Why, by the proper analogy, Christ's death should only pay for only one sin, Adam's sin. But it paid for all the transgressions. Clear through Moses. Therefore, Christ's righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, is the solution to the problem we found in Romans 1, 2, and 3. It's your solution. It is the cure. It is the answer. I tell you dogmatically by an infallible fiat, speaking ex cathedra, regardless of your opinion about my egotism or my humility, I tell you the answer is Jesus Christ. And I tell you that James Jones and Norman Mailer know the problems, but they don't know the answers. And I'll tell you right now, there isn't one hippie alive on the face of this earth who knows the answer. If he did, he wouldn't be a hippie anymore. Why, when I was a boy, we called them hipsters. And Harry the hipster was a man who carried a pocket flask on his hip or took the needle shot in his hip. Isn't it funny how people forget where the words came from? The word meant a drunkard or a dopehead. Well, I'm talking to people that don't even know where the word cheap came from. You never read Thimble Theater. All you saw was Popeye. Folks are funny. Now, the summation of this chapter is very clear, and its teaching is profound and lucid. You couldn't possibly miss it. You will notice in all these expositions, we never make any reference to Greek or Hebrew except to back up the King James text. And, of course, where the Greek or Hebrew text fails to give light, as it often does, the English text can shed great light on the original language. In this passage, we've learned that from Adam to Christ, death reigned. And it reigned over people even if they had not sinned, as Adam sinned. When Moses showed up, it just made matters worse. Because then a law was given, which was not limited to, don't touch that tree, but said, don't touch your neighbor's wife, don't touch your neighbor's life, don't touch your neighbor's property, don't covet what you don't have, don't break the Sabbath, don't have any graven images, don't do this, don't do that, God knows what. You ought to read it back there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and look at that negative stroke. And then the offense abounded. Death reigned, the strength of sin, Paul says, is the law. That's what makes sin strong, brother. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. The strength of sin is the law. And when Jesus Christ shows up in the second Adam, he keeps not merely the commandment given to Adam, he keeps the commandments given to Moses. He doesn't break a one of them, no matter what the Pharisees and scribes said about him. He keeps them, dies, comes up from the dead, and now the Holy Spirit, verse 5, is shed abroad in the hearts of the believer who trusts in his shed blood, and from that moment on, From the moment the sinner receives Christ as Savior, he receives abundance of grace, and grace reigns in him from that moment on to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all of this is perfectly clear in the King James Authorized Text, which some folks think is 300 years out of date. Well, it's far beyond the Greek scholarship of the 20th century. All right, Romans 6. Now we're getting practical. We've been talking doctrine, and yet Paul mentioned something practical when he got to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. Now he comes back on the practical side once again. And in Romans chapter 6, he's dealing with Christ's death and the death of the Christian. In Romans chapter 7, he's dealing with the law and the death of the Christian. And in chapter 8, he's dealing with the death of the Christian and future life. Now, I realize that's not much of an outline, and I'm not very good at outlining and organizing. I've noticed when you go to these schools, they teach you about the Bible. They don't teach you the Bible. They teach you outlines, but don't teach you what the book says. And when they do get to what it says, they spend so much time correcting it that when you get through, you don't know what it said anyway. So my outlining is very crude. In chapter 6, we have the death of the Christian related to Christ's death. In chapter 7, we have the death of the Christian related to the law. And in chapter 8, we have the death of the Christian related to the future life. So here we go into a study of the death of the Christian as it is related to Christ's death. There are two deaths involved in this passage. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has just been mentioned in chapter 5, and then the death of the Christian, which up until now has not been mentioned. Up until now, he's been talking about the sins of the Gentiles, the sins of the Jews, the problem of righteousness and justification, and the death of Abraham, and Abraham believing in the resurrection. But now in chapter 6, he suddenly connects the death of Christ with the death of the man who receives him. And we've just read that sin reigned unto death. So my grace reigned unto life. And before the Christian can enjoy the benefits of grace and enjoy the love of God shed abroad in his heart for the Holy Ghost, there is one great thing he needs to know. And that is, he is just as dead as an unsaved sinner, except an unsaved sinner is dead in a different way. To be brief, the unsaved man has a live body and a dead spirit. The believer has a live spirit and a dead body. And this dead body is toted and carried from the cradle to the grave. And of this dead body, Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? All right, Romans 6, the death of the Christian as it is related to the death of Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? I'm in a view of what we have said. What shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? I mean, after all, two verses earlier, he said, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? And compare this, of course, with our statements in the volume that deals with Romans chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? No, of course not. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Can a dead man live? Well, he's speaking in the natural sense, the human sense, and that's perfectly clear. Notice verse 7, he that is dead is free from sin. Verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead, present tense? You're dead right now. dead in relation to what? Sin. Live any longer therein. How can you live in sin? Now notice how the holiness people have misused and abused this verse. The common teaching has been if a woman remarries after having been married once or twice, or three or four as the case may be, you never can tell these days, they say, well, this couple is living in adultery, or they're living in sin. But of course, the wholeness perversion of the passage shows a monumental lack of respect for the Holy Spirit. Because notice the word sin here is not used as the sense of living, daily committing sins. It's talking about continuing in a state. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we go on like we did before we were saved? Continuing in that state, that grace may abound, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? But a Christian can commit sins. That's perfectly apparent from Galatians chapter 5. And perfectly apparent from 1 Corinthians 6. And manifestly apparent from Ephesians chapter 5. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Not talking merely about committing sins, but how can we live in a state of sin since we're dead? And the answer is, we can't. You say, where do you get that from? Verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now listen. Every Christian who ever got saved died in Christ. Verse 8. Dead with Christ. And being a dead man, were planted in the likeness of his death. Verse 5. In view of this truth, the Christian is told in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me ask you this. Are you alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Now just answer me. Are you or are you not? You say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, then are you or are you not? You say, well, I am. Then you're dead to sin. You say, but I sin. I didn't ask you that. I said, are you alive unto God? Yes. Then you're dead to sin. And yet Paul says, reckon yourselves. You say, well, I've got to apply this thing and make it up and try to believe it. You know why I told you to try to believe it? Because it's so. Now we're on some kind of footing. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, and we are, dead to sin, live any longer therein? We can't live any longer in sin. We're dead to it. We can commit sins, but we cannot live in sin, because we live in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why some of the homeless brethren have such a hard time with it is the same reason why Phillips, Weymouth, Moffat, Goodspeed, Ellicott, Rendell, Solomon, and the majority of scholars in any age of any persuasion, the leading critics of any persuasion, miss the passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, we learn when the Christian is saved, he's cut loose from the body of this death, the body of sins, and he's no longer in sins, he's in Christ. He's in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in him, he's no longer in the body, in the flesh, but he's in the Spirit. And you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Romans 8:10. Dead. Because of sin. Now you understand why I said a Christian is a live spirit and a dead body. The unsaved man is a dead spirit and a live body. My reason for saying that is that was the opinion of the Holy Spirit who wrote the book. That's an infallible ex cathedra statement from a King James Bible. Your body is dead. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, contradiction, I live. Contradiction, but not I. Contradiction. It is Christ that liveth in me, and so forth and so on. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian has a dead body from which he's been cut loose. He is no longer in the flesh. Even though he's in the flesh geographically, he's not in the flesh spiritually. You say, well, how do you get geographically? Simple. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Paul said the Christian is not in the flesh, but he walks in the flesh. And Paul said, if you're in the Spirit, don't walk in the flesh, even though you do. What does this mean? Why, it's real simple. Notice how the English sheds the advanced revelation that is missing in the Greek and the Hebrew, and that none of the scholars can find. The infallible, absolute, authoritative text of the King James Bible here opens up one of the greatest truths of the two natures in the new birth possible to imagine, and there isn't any record of any Greek scholar since Origen to Westcott and Hort having ever found the first basic truth of the matter. The first basic truth of the matter is you're still in your flesh geographically in the sense that you're still located in your body walking around inside it, the body of this death. But the new man in there has been circumcised spiritually, cut loose from that body inside, like an ice cube that has become unstuck from the container in which it is found, and that spirit has been joined to the Lord. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That new spirit is in Christ, part of Christ. Christ is part of it. The new nature is loose in that body, and you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, and if so, you couldn't live in sin if you tried. You could commit sins, your dead body, but you, the new man, can't live in sin because your seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. There. That's where that verse came in. And that's why many of the brethren, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, make a mistake on both verses. Their three mistakes are living in sin, 6:2, taken out of the context, the twice married woman, Romans 7, 1-3, taken out of context, and the passage in 1 John, taken out of the context. All of this comes from refusal to study the doctrines that deal with a new birth and reach the apprehension of truth that is necessary for the Christian to believe to have victory over sin. The truth is, he is a dead body with a live spirit. He does not live in sin. He lives in Jesus Christ. And the way for victory to overcome the wretched man that he drags around with him, that constantly seeks to run him and rule over him, is to believe what God said, reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin, because God said he was. And we'll discuss this more now on our next volume, volume number 9.